is really the word to endure, to hang in there. Not to give up on people. The great example, of course, is the Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus. When you feel like giving up, look to the Lord Jesus, who endured the cross. That's the word. He hung in there. Not supposed to be a pun. The idea was that the Lord Jesus didn't give up. When they all forsook him and fled, he could have said, well, that's it. If they don't even care, I'm out of here. But he endured the cross. He stuck it out, didn't he? And so, this is the idea here, to be patient toward all men. What does the scripture say? Love suffers long and is kind. One thing to suffer long and still be kind. Well, that's okay, brother. You know, you go and tell somebody, you correct them about something, and then they do it again. Say, they'll never learn. Well, is that how you learn? Tell you once, and it's fixed. Is that it? A lot of times, these are ingrained problems. They've been there for years, and you're not going to fix somebody overnight. Last weekend, I was at a workers' conference, a men's weekend in West Virginia. And at the end of the session, Harold Preston came to me, and he said, brother, thank you so much. I heard every word you said. I said, well, thank God for Jamer Perry. Jamer Perry was a brother in our assembly. He was a terrible speaker. He reminded me of 15 sumo wrestlers all trying to get out the same door at the same time. You know, he'd sort of like this, you know, and then suddenly a few of them would kind of spurt out on the floor. And he spoke in these little quantums, you know, little bursts of information. And it was really quite distracting because you're always trying to help him spit it out. And he didn't need help spitting it out. He knew what he was going to say. They just kind of got clogged up somewhere behind his teeth. And he had a hard time getting the word out. And he came to me and he said, Jade Nicholson, I will never be a preacher. But maybe God's going to use you that way. I love you enough to keep on you until you learn. Because young men have a tendency to drop their voice at the end of their... And all the important words are at the end of it. So when you talk like that, they don't know what you're... And it drives them. Because they don't know what you're... See? So, every time I spoke, he'd come after me. Nicholson, you dropped your voice at the end of your sentence. Sorry. If he told me once, he told me 100 times. You don't have to shout, he says. Just keep your voice up. And if you keep your voice up, people will be able to hear you. At our wedding, I gave a little speech, then I was going around handing out the cake. Nicholson, you dropped your voice at the end of your sentence. But now, as I go around and speak, people say, well, I can hear you. And I say, well, thank God for Jamer Perry, for somebody who cared about me enough to stick at it and keep on me until I learned. Be patient toward all. Hang in there with people. We're all under construction. Remember the people used to wear those buttons, PB, PWM, GIF, WMY. Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. It's a good thing to remember, isn't it? Then says the apostle, see that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. On another occasion, Paul gives us this trilogy. Not rendering evil for evil. And then he says, do good unto all. And then he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. To render evil for evil, that's the law. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. To render good for evil, that's wickedness. They're good to you, you're evil to them. To render good for good, well, that's expected. But to do good to people who've done evil to you, that's Christianity, isn't it? And it's a marvelous thing to see the impact, the effect of doing such a thing. Somebody does something nasty to you and you say, well, I know how to fix you. I'll do something good to you. So there. And you know, it surprises people. Oh, I didn't expect that. Oh. It's not natural. It's supernatural to do that, isn't it? When somebody does something evil to me, to do something good to them. I love the words of Clara Barton, who when a person's name was mentioned to her, and she said something very kind about them. And her aide said to her, don't you remember the bad thing that woman did to you? And she said, I not only forget, I distinctly remember forgetting. To make a conscious effort. You see, people say, he made me so mad. Huh? Nobody makes you mad. You choose to be mad, don't you? Your wife does something to you in the morning, and you get mad at her. And you go to work, and your boss does something worse. Huh? You don't get mad. Isn't that something? Well, you know, it's not appropriate to get mad. And so, Paul says, this is a choice. This is not a knee-jerk reaction. You're not a jellyfish. You're not an amoeba. You're not Pavlov's dog. You're not simply reacting to stimuli. Somebody does something bad to you, you do something bad to them. No, he says, you make a conscious choice to do that. And I'm telling you, this is the strategy that wins. Somebody does something evil to you, you do good to them. So there. Right? If somebody does something bad to you, kill them with kindness. Right? Turn your enemies into friends. That's the way to get rid of your enemies. And so he says, that's the secret, to do good, to go out of your way to overwhelm them with good. The assembly in Wichita, Kansas, had a new building built, and they paid the general contractor in full. And he decided to take a holiday to Fiji or somewhere. And none of the subcontractors got paid. So the assembly met, and they said, well, what'll we do? Evil has been done to us. What'll we do? Well, let's pay for the building all over again. And they paid every one of those subcontractors. Do you know what? Every one of those subcontractors came into the fellowship of that assembly. This is real Christianity, isn't it? This is practical Christianity. And when we see that sort of thing happening, we discover that that is going to win the day. Good works. Good works. It really does. Now we have a whole series of very short statements, beginning in verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Be happy. People say, well, you know, happiness that has to do with happenings. Well, I've had a few things happen to me. I got saved, for one thing. In fact, every day of my life, I have happenings that ought to make me happy. Isn't it great to meet happy Christians? There are some Christians who aren't happy unless they're miserable. It's like, no, I had a great uncle by marriage, twice removed or something like that. And I'll never forget the day my grandmother was buried. And we came to the funeral home, and he got out of his car, and he walked up and he said, lovely day for a funeral. And I just thought, boy, that's the story of his life. He's such a crepe hanger, you know. He could see the gray cloud in front of every silver lining. He just seemed to be able to accentuate the negative. It was just sort of his lifestyle. I'd hate to be the kind of Christian who brightens up a room by leaving it. You know, like, boy, glad to see him go. It's just everything is so morose and sad, and they always see the dark side of everything. That's not how we should. Let's look on the, walk on the sunny side. You know, the scripture says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Does that not mean God loves me all the time? Well, he does. But some days I wake up and I'm kind of on the shady side of the street, and things are a bit chilly, you know? Well, cross over to the sunny side. Make a conscious choice to step into the light, you know? My old dog Major, that was him. You see, he'd lie in the living room floor, and then as the sun coursed through the heavens, why, this puddle of light in the middle of the living room would move. And he'd open one eye and realize he was in the shade, you know? And he'd get up. It was just like this big groan and stretch, like, what a hard life I live. And he'd make two or three steps, and he'd plop down into the sunshine again. And he'd follow that ray of light all the way until all he just had the tip of his nose in the light, you know. But he took advantage of every ray of light. He lived in the light. You know, if we could just learn to do that, to look on the bright side, to be cheery, to be happy. I have no right to inflict all my problems on everybody else. Conversations will always tend to go downhill. It's just like the law of gravity, you know? I let go of a pen, you know, it doesn't have any options. But I have options. I can choose to fly. I can choose to set my mind on things above where Christ is. And when I see the conversation going downhill, to consciously grab hold of it and say, let's put it up here. You know? Because the tendency will be to talk about problems, talk about negative things, gossip about people, and I have to make a conscious choice to say, no, I'm not going to go that way. I want to talk about the positive things. I want to talk about the things that are encouraging and happy. Yeah, those negative things are there too. Sometimes when I tell stories about assemblies, I'll talk about Jersey City and what an encouragement they've been. And people come to me and say, don't you know Jersey City has some real problems? Oh, really? Of course I know that. You got Middle Eastern people there. You got East Indians. You got West Indians. You know, these people can't buy a bag of beans without yelling about it. And you put them all into an assembly, of course you got problems. Of course you do. I'm not saying you don't have problems. But people think that everybody in the New Testament was like the Apostle Paul. No, they had lots of problems, didn't they? They had their Iodia and Syntyche and their Diotrephes and their, you know, Demases and all the rest. They had all those problems. But when you read the New Testament, you always leave with a sweet taste in your mouth, don't you? You always leave with a happy song in your heart. There's always something encouraging there. And that's how it ought to be with the people of God. I know they've got problems. In fact, when this group of young people got saved, independent of the work in Jersey City, 20-something young people were saved. It was in answer to prayer. These four families that were left after the white flight, you know, everybody moved out to the suburbs and left this little handful of people in a ramshackle building in Jersey City, two blocks from the mosque of the blind mullah, the fellow who tried to blow up the World Trade Center the first time, you know. Just the worst part of the city. And here's this little meeting, no parking, you know, just a run-down building. And these Christians got down on their knees and they said, oh God, this is not Acts. We want Acts. That's a good prayer, isn't it? We want Acts. We want to see it happen here. Unbeknownst to them, off in California, Angel was going to, he was in the military. And somebody witnessed to him out there and he got saved. And he started writing to his brother Kaz back in Jersey City. And Kaz got saved. And Kaz was in the local high school, which is a war zone. Half the people packing guns and knives, you know. He got up on the chair in the cafeteria the next day and he said, everybody come here, I want to tell you what happened to me. And he told them how he got saved. And he said, starting tomorrow, we're going to have a Bible study at this table. Well, the kids thought he was crazy. And the principal heard about it. And he came down and he said, you can't do that. And Kaz said, hey, wait a minute. We got kids getting down and praying to Mecca in the cafeteria. You go stop them first and then come and talk to me. That was the last he heard from the principal. So, 25 kids got saved in that high school. They began to meet in their basement, Kaz's basement. And they said, our church has betrayed us. They never told us the truth. Where are we going to go to church? Well, let's see what kind of a church they had in the Bible. And so they began to study the New Testament. Now, these are not seminary graduates. These are high school students. And they came up with the New Testament pattern. It's not hard to find, you know. It's right there in the book. And so, Kaz and Angel said, you stay here, we'll go looking for a church like this. And they started hawking around downtown Jersey City, and they go to one church and say, we want to talk to your elders. Well, we don't have elders, we've got a board of deacons. Oh, sorry, see you later. You're not according to the Bible. And they go to the next place, you know. What do you think about women speaking in the church? Well, times are changing, and oh, see you later. So, eventually they showed up at the Jersey City Assembly. We want to talk to your elders. They sat down, they went through all the issues with them. They said, we like your answers, we'll be back tonight. They didn't tell them about the other 21 young people they had hidden away in the basement, you see. Well, as they were leaving, one of the daughters of one of the elders intercepted them and said, are you thinking of coming here? Yeah. Oh, don't come here. We got lots of problems. Well, you do. Yeah. Well, we have lots of problems too. You trying to find your answers in the Bible? Well, yeah. Well, we'll come and dump all our problems together and find our answers together. How's that? And so, that night, you know, they hadn't learned to sit in the back row. You have to become a mature saint to learn that. They all came and sat in the front. And they said, okay, teach us the Bible. You know, over the years, they've seen their family saved and others saved. And every time I go back to Jersey City, yeah, they got lots of problems, but every time I go back, I see new people that I've never met before. The last time I was there, there was a young gal sitting right in the front row. I couldn't look at her. She was enjoying the meeting so much. I'm not used to that. Most people look like they're, you know, they've had a lobotomy. And this woman, she was just so excited about everything I said. You know, I was just like, ooh, I can't take this. And so after the meeting, she came up to talk to me. She was carrying a little padded envelope under her arm, and she had her Bible. And I said, tell me your story. How did you get saved? And she said, well, I grew up right in this neighborhood. My father and mother both died in drunken stupors. And I was on the same road. My husband and I, our favorite activity was pub crawls. And she said, there was a fellow at work who used to witness to me, and I just shut him down. Until one day I came home and found my husband hanging in the living room. First call I made was 9/11, and the next call I made was to that man. I said, I'm ready to talk. He came over and he led me to Christ. I started coming to this assembly, and she said, see that old lady over there? She took me under her wing. She'd have me over to her house for tea, and she taught me to be a Christian lady. I didn't know anything about being a lady. She taught me how to be a Christian lady. And one day we were sitting in her little living room, and she said to me, what was your maiden name? And when I told her, she gasped. And she said to me, you know, that sofa there is soaked with the tears of your grandmother. She was my best friend. Your grandparents were in our assembly. And she wept over your mother, and she prayed for your mother until the day she died, and your mother just went on headlong to a lost eternity. You know, God said, no use wasting all those prayers. We'll just apply them to the next generation. And they all landed on that young woman's head one day, and God saved her. She said the old lady went back into the bedroom, and she came out with a Bible. It was what she was carrying in her padded envelope. It was her grandmother's Bible. The most beautiful copper plate handwriting, notes filling every page of that Bible. I tell you, those are good stories, aren't they? And Jersey City, yeah, they got lots of problems. But you know what they've got? They have a heart for God. You know, we all have our problems. That's how it is down here, you know. We're going to have problems till the rapture. I tell some people, you don't realize how close I am to being perfect. Does the trumpet shout, the blast, and I'll be like him. But in the meantime, well, I'm quite a character to live with, you know. You ask my wife. It's a challenge to get along with Jade Nicholson. It's a challenge to get along with any of us, isn't it? Let's not give too many amens at that point, please, in the message. I see all these brothers, amen, brother, that's for sure. But listen, rejoice evermore. Look on the happy side. Look for the bright things. Look for the positive things among the people of God. Don't you love the story about Robert Cleaver Chapman, who there was a brother who was a very cantankerous old character, and he moved to Barnstaple, to Chapman's assembly. And after some time, a Christian from the original meeting from which this old rascal came was talking to Brother Cleaver and said, so how do you find Brother so-and-so? Oh, he's a very valuable brother to us. Valuable brother, yeah. Yes, we never knew the need of patience until he arrived. Well, I hope I wouldn't be that kind of valuable brother. But the fact is that if we look on the positive side, we can always find something to be thankful for, can't we? Like the story of the coal porter who was robbed one night of his money. And that night in his little notebook he wrote, he was thankful that he had had some money to be robbed, because it meant that he had sold some books in the last town where he was, and they were safely in the hands of people who would benefit from them. And he thanked God that the robber had taken his money but not taken his life. And he thanked God that he was the one robbed and not the robber. You can always find something to be thankful for. And so he says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Or to put it another way, find everything in life as something to talk to God about. Everything can be turned heavenward. It may be in praise and thanksgiving. It may be a request. It may be in worship. Whatever it is, everything in life can be turned around as something to talk to God about. And the thing I have seen in the life of local assemblies, the assemblies where God is at work, is that people are instant in prayer. You know, we use the phrase, and I've used it many a time this way, we use the phrase, we'll have to pray about that, as holy water. See? And we just sprinkle it on something. People say, I've got a problem. Can I tell you about it? Sure. So they tell us, they say, well, we'll have to pray about that. When would be a good time to pray about it? Right there. In your prayer meetings, as prayer requests are being made, what do you do while the prayer requests are being made? Well, maybe you jot them down, but you know what would be a good idea? Pray them up. You won't remember them all. When people say, would you pray for me, pray about this, and you say yes, well, maybe half the time you do. I don't know. Maybe you've got a better memory than I do. But a lot of times people ask me to pray for things, and I completely forget about it. So I say, well, at least I can pray for that right now. The moment I hear it, just to pray it up to God. Somebody gets up and says, would you pray for my Uncle Joe? Lord, I'm praying right now for Uncle Joe. Just as it happens. And if we're instant in prayer, it will become a habit, a way of life. You're working with a young believer, they say, I've got a problem. Well, let's pray about that right now. And we pray about it. And you know, after a while, that young Christian gets the point. The point is that the Lord is a very present help. And I don't have to wait to prayer time. I don't have to think, you know, can I ask somebody else to pray for me? The moment I'm in a pickle, I immediately think about taking it to the Lord. And so it becomes a way of life. Thinking about taking everything to God in prayer, right? The moment I'm conscious of it, just take it to the Lord. And that's really a happy way to live, isn't it? To breathe in the atmosphere of heaven, to live in close proximity to the throne of grace, and to be in a hurry to go there. In everything, by prayer and supplication. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. My grandfather Robertson was a great example of this. If you asked him, Bill, how are you doing? He always answered the same way. Lots to be thankful for. Lots to be thankful for. In everything, give thanks. Look for things to offer to God. We live in a thankless age, right? The scripture says, unthankful and unholy. Those things always go together. To be a thankful people, to look for things to be thankful for. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful to the Lord for your influence in my life. I thank God for your happy spirit. I'm grateful to the Lord that He's preserved you through all these years, and you've been such a good example to me. To look for things to be thankful for in the life. There are so many things. This is one of the marks of spiritual depression, that we can't think of anything to be thankful for. There was a lady in St. Catherine's. I went to see her. She was depressed. I gave her a piece of paper, and I said, I want you to write down 10 things you can be thankful for, and I'll be back in a week. I called up, or at least I told her, call me when your list is done. And I called back, and I said, well, how's it going? She didn't have anything on the list. I said, well, I'll give you two or three. You know, she had a lovely, her son-in-law is an elder in the assembly. Her daughter's a godly woman. She has beautiful grandchildren. I heard a few things to be thankful for. Oh, yeah, right. So she puts those down. I called back a couple days later. How's it going? Well, hadn't added anything yet. She couldn't think of anything to be thankful for. It's a mark of spiritual depression that we lose sight of all that we have to be grateful for. It's good, isn't it, to practice a thankful spirit. For, he says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the Spirit of God is like a flame. And when the Spirit of God begins to warm my heart, begins to work within me, shows me something I need to do, some change in my life, or some ministry I need to perform, some word of encouragement to give, and I just take a bucket of water and go, put the fire out. I'm not prepared to do that. The Lord lays someone on my heart, something to do, and I say, well, not right now. And I put the fire out. Don't do that, he says. You can never do a good thing too soon because you never know how soon it'll be too late. One night I was working at my computer late, and a woman's face came before me. And I prayed for her. And the next night, there she was again. And I prayed again. And the third night, it happened again. I thought, I better call this lady. Well, I couldn't call her directly because her husband is quite a boorish fellow, and he listens in on the other line to everything that's said. He's quite an abusive man. And so I called a friend of hers who walks with her every morning, and within 10 minutes, she was on the line. And she said, what is it, Jabe? I said, I don't know. She said, well, why did you call? I said, I don't know. Well, but what's the point? I said, well, you know, for the last three nights I've been working at my computer and you keep coming to mind and I just keep praying for you. And I just wondered if there's anything that I ought to know that I can pray for. And she began to weep. And she said, you know, three nights ago I was thinking to myself, I don't think anybody thinks about me anymore. I said, sister, well, it wasn't my idea, you know. It was God who was thinking about you. And he doesn't have a phone, so he asked me if I'd use mine. That's all. And that's the way it always is, isn't it? The Lord is looking for people that he can use. Don't you realize that you are the body of Christ? He doesn't have a body down here. You are his hands. You are his arms. You are his voice. You are his ears. And he wants to use you. What is a body without a head? But what is a head without a body? You are the body of Christ. When we were moving to Grand Rapids, my wife was exhausted, packing up, and I was away traveling, preaching, and she was trying to look after the little screaming memes, you know, and one day the Lord looked down from heaven and said, I think I'd like to make supper for Louise tonight. But he doesn't have a kitchen. So he went looking for somebody who did have a kitchen, who was willing to help. And he found a lady. She had the early stages of MS, but she had a heart willing to help. And so he burdened her heart. And she called up and said, Louise, I want to bring supper tonight. Everything. She brought fresh cut flowers, homemade rolls. She could have bought rolls, you know. But those rolls were little expressions, 3D expressions of love, weren't they? She brought the dishes and she said, Louise, part of the gift is I want to wash the dishes. So just put all the dirty dishes in this bucket and I'm going to take them home. It was the Lord, wasn't it? And he wants to use us. You got a car? He wants to use it. Yeah, sometimes little kids will get mucky feet on the car, but, well, yeah, that's what happens when you use your things for God, you know? It'll cost you something. And so he calls on us, don't put the fire out. When the Spirit of God stirs your heart to do something, do it. Don't put out the flame. Despise not prophesyings. You know, it's easy when the preacher comes into town. Ooh, you know. Well, he's an expert because he comes from more than 500 miles away. And we say, isn't this great, you see? But then one of the local brothers gets up and he kind of stumbles around a bit and he doesn't maybe have all the same illustrations. And it's like you just kind of block him out. No, wait a minute. It's not the preacher. We're listening for the voice of God, aren't we? And so the local men are just as much capable of being in tune with God, maybe more so, and the Spirit of God wants to speak through them. And so we shouldn't despise the local brethren when they get up to minister the Word of God. Don't do that, says Paul. Take it as from the Lord. Prove all things. Hold fast to what's good. I have a whole message for young couples on, this is my topic, this is how I started, priorities are pagan and have no place in the Christian's life. Priorities are the way that pagans work, aren't they? But the Bible says, lean not to your own understanding. That's what priorities is. It's working on your own understanding. And you have this list of things, and you keep juggling them, and you keep getting more balls in the air, and you keep dropping balls, and you know what ought to be up on the top, and it keeps dropping down, and you get them all out of order, and it's a life of total frustration. And Paul said, I'm afraid for you, lest you be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. Anybody can juggle one ball, you know? And that's what he wants us to do. For me to live is Christ. Christ in the business, Christ in the family, Christ in the ministry, Christ in the assembly. Just Christ. The Lord will not overload us. The world will, but the Lord won't. He does according to our ability, according to our time. He gives us a role to play, and he's a good master. He never overloads us. If we're overloaded, it's because we've added things, you see? We're all garbage collectors. S.I. Hayakawa, who is a senator from California, he wrote a paper on inventions, in which he said, we have two kinds of inventions, time-saving devices and time-wasting devices. We get as many time-saving devices as we can, so we can waste our time on time-wasting devices. See? So we have ride-on lawnmowers to save time, so we have golf carts to waste time. We have snow blowers to save time, we have snowmobiles to waste time. We have dishwashers to save time, we have soap operas to waste time. And man's idea is, the way to get back into the Garden of Eden is to get machines to do all my work so I can waste my time the way I want to. See? It's not that we don't have enough time. Everybody gets 24 hours a day, as far as I know, including the President of the United States, right? You go up into Old Order Mennonite country, and you go by these people, clip-clop, clip-clop, clip-clop. You know, meow, you go flying by them, you see? Who has time to sit on the porch and rock? Well, they do. Well, that's kind of strange, isn't it? It's a mirage. Everywhere I go, people tell me, I don't have enough time. We've never had more available time than we have today. Did you know that? Well, my grandfather, he worked 10-hour days, half days on Wednesday. He worked 6 days a week. Well, he had time. He was an elder in the local assembly. He visited. We do have the time. The problem is that we keep gathering things to ourselves. We keep accumulating stuff that takes time, and we need to be ruthless with it. How can we be ruthless with it? Well, we need to, this is tough homework, I know, but spread our little life out at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, what do you think ought to be in my life? What should go? That's a hard thing, you know that? I spread out my little list before the Lord, and he said, well, the choice being his calendar. Why don't you give that to somebody else? I like doing that. You want to keep living like an idiot here, Nicholson? I figured out you can go back in time if you heat your instant coffee in the microwave, you know. It's instant. Well, you can do it faster in the microwave. Yeah, well, that's great, you know. You meet yourself coming home. You're like, life becomes a blur. The Lord says, well, now, here, spread it out before me. I'll show you. Here, let's get rid of that, get rid of that. I said, well, no, I don't want to get rid of that. He says, well, I do. This is your life, but it's my life, isn't it? I gave it to you. And so we prove all things, hold fast to what's good. In other words, we lay it before the Lord and say, Lord, you pick. You decide what I ought to be doing here. And he starts to say, well, I want you to give this up. So, well, I like that. Well, I want you to give it up. I have a tie rack in the back of my door in the bedroom. It's got 24 hooks. You know, people kept giving me ties, and I'd buy ties, and after a while, this thing took on a life of its own. It was taking over the room, you know, and I thought, this is crazy. I don't need more than 24 ties. Who needs 24 ties? But I'll limit it to 24. And so every time somebody gives me a tie or I go to buy a tie, I think, do I want this tie more than any other tie I have on those hooks? Because when I go home, I'm going to have to take one tie off and give it away because I'm going to limit myself to 24 ties. We have 24 hooks in the day, and we have to decide what we're going to do with them. You know our problem? I decide I need to study the Bible more, but I never ask, what am I going to do less? So it doesn't happen. I can't make time. Anybody here make time? No. You got to take time. So I have to ask, if I'm going to study the Bible more, what am I going to do less? Am I going to sleep less? Read the newspaper less? Watch TV news? News on TV less? What am I going to do less in order to do that more? I have to ask myself that question. Otherwise, it'll never happen. So he says, prove all things, hold fast to what's good. Prove what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Proving is an entirely different thing. So instead of having a big long list of things that I keep juggling, I just have two piles. I have God's good will for me and everything else. A lot of good things in this pile. They're just not God's good will for me. They're God's good will for somebody else. And I have to ask that. Is this God's good will for me? If it is, there'll be enough time, enough ability, enough opportunity to get them done. The idea of priorities is you don't have enough of anything. Well, that's true for the unbeliever. It's not true for the Christian. The Christian has enough of everything to get the will of God done. There is enough time to do the will of God. Not enough time to do my will, too. But if I lay it out before the Lord and say, Lord, you go ahead and pick through it, and you tell me what you want me to do. You know, I was quite an empire building. I didn't think I was that. I was so busy doing, you know. And then all of a sudden, I said, Lord, here it is. Here's my life. What do you think? He says, well, here's what I'll do with you. We'll take away the print shop. We'll take away the book publishing and distribution. And now I sit in a little office by myself, you know, and I look around and I think, oh, is this what I wanted? It's all gone. All the things I was building up over the last decade, they're gone. I said, well, I want the Lord to own my life. I don't want to own it. See, a lot of times we come up with really good ideas. They're just not God's ideas. You know? He says, well, you want to go ahead and do it, feel free. I'm not going to pay for it. It's your idea, you pay for it. But if it's the Lord's idea, then he'll foot the bill. He'll give everything we need to get the job done. But as soon as I start doing my will, well, it may be a nice thing, it may be a good thing, but it's not God's good will for me. And that's what I want. I just want to do what he wants. I want to know what he wants, and then I want to do it. And that's the happy life. That's the simple life, isn't it? Then he says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Not just evil itself, but the appearance of it. And finally, in verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. The word sanctify means to be holy. He says, I want you to be wholly, holy, like W-H-O-L-L-Y, H-O-L-Y. To be holy means to be completely the Lord's, to be completely his. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. In other words, probe around in every closet, in every room. Give him the skeleton key to your heart, to your life, and say, Lord, go ahead and take a look. If there's anything anywhere in my life that you're not happy with, take it away. I don't want it. I don't want it. So that you can be transparent. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. After this big long list of things we ought to do, he comes down to the punchline and says, well, actually, if you're willing to work with him, he's ready to do it through you. You need to love the unlovable. You need to be at peace with people who upset you and rub you the wrong way. You need to do good to those who do evil to you. You need to turn everything in life into something to talk to God about. You need to be thankful in every circumstance. You can't do that yourself. But you know what? God is standing by. And he's more than ready to do it through you. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. And may the Lord encourage our hearts as we look at this little checklist to go through it and say, well, ooh, there's a few areas that I could spend a little time on. I could exercise my heart to want to do that for him and say, Lord, my heart says yes to that verse. I want to be known as a happy, thankful, peace-loving Christian. I'm not that type, but you're that type. So, Lord, you live that life through me. I want to be cooperative. I want you to do it through me. You're faithful. You can pull this off. I can't. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. Shall we pray? Father, again, our hearts have been stirred as we've heard thy word. What a practical book. What an encouraging book. What a thoughtful book. As we read through it, we say, yes, God knows what he's talking about. He's met people like me before, and he knows exactly what I need. And as the Word of God is read, and as we think about it, it reaches right into our heart, and it shuffles things around, and it shows us those areas that need attention. And we realize that it's not a do-it-yourself project. We haven't been called to improve. The Adam Improvement Society never has worked a day. We're called on now to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God and say, yes, our hearts say this is the right thing. This is what we want. And if we have the desire for it, God has the power for it. Remember the story of the man who was lame, lying by the pool. And the Lord Jesus came to him and said, wilt thou be made whole? And the poor man thought, Jesus said, can you be made whole? And he said, no, I can't. I can't get into the pool. I've been trying for years, and I can't get in there. Well, said Jesus, I have all the can you need. If you will, I can. And so here we are, very often feeling quite lame in certain areas of our lives, things that we just have tried to do before and we can't do. We just can't seem to change. So we say, Lord, we give up. We're not going to try and do it anymore. We want the Lord Jesus to do it in our lives. Faithful is he who called us, who also will do it. Help us then to yield to him and to go on yielding to him and not let up, not give up, until that work has been effected in our lives that has made us a little less like ourselves and a little more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.